You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, At the Feet of Jesus.
One very nice thing about Manuka is they serve very fine meals. Now, if there's anything that ought to commend Manuka to certain folk from the southern part of California, it certainly has got to be this. But quite seriously, what we would like to consider today are the parables of Jesus about meals and feasts. Meals of feasts, of course, of a little different sort, but interestingly enough, one of these parables, and you might be opening your Bible to it right now in Luke chapter 14, one of these parables about meals and feasts sprang from a feast that Jesus actually attended. A Pharisee in one of the towns that he was in, prominent man, invited Jesus to his feast that he had prepared for Jesus, and I'm not quite certain if he invited all his other close disciples, but I think they may have been there, but there certainly were a lot of other of his Pharisaic friends there and in attendance at this particular meal. So we're going to look at this, some of the parables that Jesus has in Luke 14, and also the similar parable that occurs in Matthew chapter 22. Now, by way of background, just so that you can have a sort of a sense as to both the similarity and the differences between these two parables, let me just make you aware of some of the background. The parable that we're going to look at right off in Luke is a parable that occurs near the end of his ministry. It's sort of in his last circuit around the Judean area. And at this time, there had been an accumulation of the opposition to his teaching, but not to the extent that was going to be manifest right at that end when he rode into Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up the second time he tells this parable, which we'll see in just, I'll acquaint you with in just a moment. And that is the time when he is in Jerusalem now, and he's speaking to people who now have become openly and vehemently hostile to his message. And it's interesting just to keep this in mind, because you will see the difference is portrayed in the reaction of the people that he talks about in the parable. The parable itself is about an invitation. In the Luke account, it's about an invitation to a great feast. In the Matthew account, it's the invitation of the king to a marriage feast. So you can see right away there's a difference in intensity in terms of the feast. It's one thing for a householder to have a feast. It's something else if the king calls you to a feast. In the Luke parable, there are those servants who are that are sent out, or a servant that is sent out to gather in those who have received their proper invitation. And as you may be familiar with this parable, there were various excuses given as to why they couldn't come. And in the parable in Luke, as it goes on, the after the rejection of these particular of the invitation and the excuses made, the servant goes back to his master and says, they won't come. Well, the householder then says, well, you go out into the city, into the streets of the city, and you gather in anybody, poor, blind, lame, anybody, bring them in. These other men won't be here, but I will have my table filled for a feast. Well, there's a certain rejection that is implicit, obviously, in this parable. In the Matthew parable, they don't just say, we're not coming. They take the servants and they evilly treat them. They kill some of them. And the response of the king is in the same order of magnitude, because he sends out his troops and they destroy that those people that had been invited and their city. And then the servants, another set of servants is sent out into the highways and byways. And at last, in both cases, the parable ends with the house being filled for the feast. Now, you can see then that in Luke, rather in Matthew, the Matthew parable, this emphasis upon judgment is a lot heavier, a lot more serious than is found in the Luke account. So you can see because of where it occurs in the ministry of Jesus, how he crafted his parables to more accurately reflect what was going on at that point in time. Now, something else that is important about understanding these parables, it's not difficult to understand, as we'll see in a moment, what the feast is all about or the marriage feast is that is all about. But I do want you to understand at the outset again that in this particular parables that Jesus talks about, you notice that in both of them, the feast does not actually take place. This is the invitation to sit down at the feast, but not the actual partaking of the feast. Now, this becomes important if you read, you know, some of the Christadelphian comments upon various parables. Some brethren have had difficulty trying to understand a suggestion I'm about to make, not a new one, but they've had trouble with that. And I think it's because they hadn't really noticed that this feast has not yet taken place in the parable. It is a parable about the filling up of the feast. Now then, what is the great feast to which these people were bidden that became so hostile to the invitation ultimately? Well, one clue is given in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Luke. One of the men who was sitting at the table, and if you know or are familiar with the context, even if you aren't, Jesus had already told two parables. One of them was directed right to the men that were sitting around the table, who had already were in a very hostile kind of mood. The next one was directed to the man who had invited him. And everybody was feeling a bit on edge, and you know how meals are. This is the time you want to relax and enjoy the company of everyone else, and tenseness is the last thing you want at a meal. So one of the men, to relieve some of the tension that was being felt at this point, said this. Well, after hearing these things, he said unto him, well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wanted to move the subject matter away from some uncomfortable and tense topics. The kingdom of God. What could possibly be wrong with contemplating eating bread in the kingdom of God? And Jesus said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. So Jesus was not to be deterred from his instruction of these Pharisaical minds. Well, what is then this great feast or the great marriage supper to which men were to be invited? Well, I believe this is the clue, or at least the one clue. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is the subject matter that the Lord Jesus is going to pick up in his parable. Something about the kingdom of God. And so it's going to form the crux of the parable. And we see it in the Matthew one, which we'll see in a few minutes after we go through this one. In the Matthew one, it's the king made a marriage supper for his son. And our minds, well attuned to Scripture, understand those words and who they are referring to. So let's go over to Revelation chapter 19, which your minds probably already sprang to the moment I even introduced the idea of the marriage supper. And look at a marvelous verse in a set of verses in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now there's something kind of neat about that little phrase in verse 9 where he says, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a tense called the perfect tense, which speaks about a past action, which is the results of which are presently still in operation. And in this particular case, that's the very tense that has been used in the Greek. And so what we have is, blessed are those that have already been called and still are invited to the marriage supper. It's a little hint to tell us from that parable in Matthew, there were some who were called and who are no longer invited. There are some whose invitation that has been rejected, you know, who have rejected the invitation, and they're not in this group. It's those who were once invited and who are still invited that now sit down at this great marriage supper. So just a little point where Scripture shows its consistency. Now, we've got the idea then that the great feast that the householder prepared in Luke, the great supper that the king prepared for the marriage of his son, is one and the same. They both, brethren and sisters, they both refer to that wonderful feast of fellowship and of eternal blessing that is to be shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and all the faithful shall sit down in the kingdom of God with him. The terms are familiar, aren't they? Those are words of Jesus' own. Now let's look at the details with those things in our mind. At the details of the parable in Luke chapter 14. So move on back and let's just follow it through point by point. First, a certain man. Clearly, in this case, the householder is God himself. So God has bid certain men to come. And the great supper, as we have said, is that meal of fellowship and of eternal fellowship in the kingdom of God at the table of God's blessing and of life. And he invited, it says, many. He bade many. Now, the original invitees were indeed the chosen people of God, the Jews. They had the special privilege extended to them very early in their lives to come and, you know, to prepare themselves for this time when they could sit down at this great feast. The law and the prophets are filled with little pictures throughout of this time of blessing. And Israel knew it. And so the invitation is now issued. Notice it says he sent his servant, the servant of the Lord, sent out now to the people of Israel. Behold, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Well, he who spoke in times past through the prophets now extended the invitation through his son. Come, notice the words, come, for all things are now ready. I want you to savor, if you will, the implications of that message. Come, for now all things are ready. The message is not just in the ministry of Jesus, but this is more specifically the message of the resurrected Christ. For the preparation for this marriage supper was to be found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the meal. The basis of this great meal was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he rose up from the dead, come was the great cry. Now all things are ready and prepared of God. That now the time has arrived for you, my brethren, to enter into the promised rest. And so the writer of Hebrews said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. But Jesus, already was experiencing what their answer would be to that invitation, and now is carefully warning his people, today, do not harden your hearts. But he prophesies, verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Well, I bought a piece of ground. I've got to go out and see it. Well, I've got 5 oxen. I can't come. I've got things to attend to at my house and to keep my farm going and my life in order. I've just got married. You expect me to come to a marriage feast just now? No. I have my own to attend. And so each man made his excuse that he could not come. The nation Jesus is depicting in these terms was rejecting the kingdom of God for the present life that they had. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling. They were claiming they wanted Caesar over Christ, that they wanted Rome over the New Jerusalem. They wanted this present world over the one to come. That's what their rejection amounted to. But think for a moment. Did they really have any interest in going in the first place? What man of you or woman would accept an invitation to a wedding and then carefully arrange their lives so that they wouldn't have to go? Does that say that you really wanted to go in the first case? Or is it a case where the other pleasures, the buying and the selling, and as I said, the marrying and giving in marriage, in short, all of those temporal things of this present life have become of such greater value to you that the future blessings of God and His table and His fellowship mean very little? Can you think of a greater affront to God than this? And yet, brethren, can it be said, honestly said, that we are free from the same attitude of mind? Choosing the cares and the pleasures of this present life over the kingdom of God? Take heed, said the writer of Hebrews, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It says in verse 21 that the servant came and showed his Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, what other response could be expected? The householder was angry. Could their evil behavior provoke anything else from him? They who had rejected the invitation of God Himself after He had already made costly preparations at this feast. And so now God rejects them in verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Your fathers tempted me, said the writer of Hebrews, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There remains therefore a rest unto the people of God, said the writer of Hebrews. And as in the parable, as in Hebrews, so in the parable, verse 21, when the master expressed his anger, he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. poor, the lame, the halt, and the blind. All those among God's people who knew their need, who desperately needed the physician, those who were deeply conscious of their need, I guess is the best way one can say it. Just deeply conscious of how needy they were. And in that condition, they would not fail to receive with joy and gladness this invitation. For when had they ever been invited to a feast? But now they were being invited to this wonderful blessing that was being offered them in Christ Jesus. And they took it with both hands in great joy and gladness. But the servant came back, verse 22, and said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Well, his Lord said, go out quickly into the highways and the byways, into the hedges, as it's called, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. There still is room in God's house at his table of fellowship that is to come. There is still room. Today, there is still room. As Jesus told his disciples, in my Father's house there are many abiding places. And so there's still room. Go out. Go out outside the city, out into the roads where you find the strangers and the Gentiles traversing the land. Bring them in and fill up my feast so I can have every table filled to the full. Well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Did the man realize that the blessing that Jesus pronounced was blessed? Indeed, will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be, and all those that shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, from all places on this earth, to sit down at this table of fellowship in the kingdom of God, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. So what the Jew would not receive, the Gentiles now would receive with great gladness. Now, did you ever notice and ponder the significance of the method that this servant had to employ? Do you notice what word is used to describe his activity in gathering the people out in the highways and the byways? He says, the command of the householder is, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now, that word compel literally means to put constraint upon, to constrain by persuasion or by force. Now, one can hardly imagine that servant going out there with a sword, you know, bound up to his side and going out into the middle and saying, wait a second, I have an invitation for you. You know, that's kind of persuasion by force. I don't think we can imagine that servant doing. Nor do I think, can we imagine that servant sitting in some small corner, you know, the people are passing out there and saying, please, wait a minute, could I just have a word with you? I want to tell you something. Quietly, and using the word wrongly, meekly in the corner over there, crying out to, you know, in this fearful voice, I have an invitation. And yet, brethren, our community has been guilty of both of those methods. So what should this servant do? How could he indeed compel them? Just ponder this for a few moments. What he would have to do. Remember, these are people walking out on the highways and byways. They're not going to the city. That wasn't their intent necessarily. They were on their way, minding their own business, caught up in the affairs of their own life, moving on to some destination entirely different from this householder's feast. That was the last, you know, that wasn't even in their minds. So what would he do? Well, the first thing that he would have to do is he would have to go out where the people were. It's no good to sit inside the master or the householder's house, go up on the rooftop and shout out way over there, hello! It would not do. This man had to get out to where the people were that would have the invitation given to them. Second, think about this. Remember, they're just going their way, minding their own business. This man would have to go out there and in a very forceful and a very bold way, he would have to disrupt the preoccupation of these travelers to get their attention. Not with a sword, but he would have to go out there and disrupt this flow of their life that was moving in a direction altogether different than what he had in mind with his invitation. And when he had gotten their attention, when he had disrupted that flow of their life, he then would have to use all the powers at his possession of moral persuasion and forceful arguments to convince this traveler that this invitation to this feast was far more important than continuing on in his travels. Just ponder that as the example given by our Lord of how we need to go out to bring and invite people. That, as it says, my house may be filled. Now notice what it means, the implication of those words. All kinds of people are found out in the highways and byways. All kinds of people God wants to be saved and brought to a knowledge of his truth that his house might be filled. But brethren, God wasn't going to do the inviting or compelling. That's your work. You, his servants. You who are part of Christ Jesus, the servant. That's your work and my work to go out there where the people are and to disrupt their lives so that you can bring and convince them that you've got the most important invitation that is so important they must stop their lives and take it up and go to attend this great feast. What I'd like you to do now is turn over to Matthew 22. You have the base, that's the parable in Luke. Now I'd like you to go over to Matthew 22, where Jesus, again, specially crafting his parables to fit the circumstances. And as I told you, this was now in the temple, and at this, or not in the temple, in Jerusalem, during his last time when the opposition had built up to such a degree that the hostility was open and virulent. And so Jesus changes this parable in Matthew 22 to fit the circumstances and the conduct of the people at this time. Now, let's look at this parable carefully. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, of course, God, which had made a marriage for his son, the Lord Jesus. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now, what is interesting about the Matthew parable, you notice he didn't say the servant. This now Jesus shifts because he's going to become more precise about the invitations that were made. First of all, he's going to send out some servants. Then he's going to send out more servants. And then we will see there is a third set of servants. So we have three sets of servants that are going to be sent out in this parable. All right, so the first one is sent out. These servants go out and they bid to the wedding those who had been called or invited. I suggest to you that Jesus is referring to the work of John and himself. during their days of ministry. And already Jesus was summing up what the end result would be of all this work among them. And the words are as simple as this: they would not come. That word "would not" means they didn't care to come. They didn't desire to come. Not that they didn't plan to come. They didn't want to come. And it's the same thing that Jesus said later when he said, "How often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth her brood under her wings, and you would not." So the failure and the sadness of Jesus' work, John and Jesus' work, is there sort of left in between the lines. And so God says that he's going to send forth, verse 3, he sent forth his servants a second, verse 4, again he sent forth other servants. Not the two that were originally sent or the ones originally sent, but now other servants are going to be sent unto the same people. Not just one invitation to come, now it's already, but twice this Jesus is saying this has been done to the people of Israel. "And tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed," that is, the sacrifices have been made, "and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Well, Jesus, you would be aware, keep your finger in Matthew 22, and let's get to two quick references. One is in Matthew chapter 10. Notice the command of Jesus to his immediate disciples, his apostles, in this particular case, the 12, is this, verse 5. "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Go not into the way of the Gentiles, "and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the apostles went out with the same message, and they got no better of a reception than the Lord had with his invitation. In fact, it says in the parable, if you'd like to follow with me now back in Matthew 22, he says in verse 5, "They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise." They didn't care. They treated the invitation that they were receiving from the King of Heaven with the same despite that they were subsequently going to treat these same servants. So now notice, not only did they make light of it, notice what it says. The remnant, the rest, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, if you just turn over to Matthew 23 and look at verse 34 through and 35, here Jesus prophesies in more direct terms what they would do to the apostles and disciples after the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come the blood of all, the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel," and so forth. So he was going to send out to them his apostles, and they were going to entreat them terribly and slay some of them. So the blood of these men would be upon Jewish hands. Well, we can understand very clearly that such a refusal by the rest and such treatment of these servants by the rest of the Jews was but an undisguised contempt for the King of Heaven himself. Not just for the invitation, but for God himself. Paul, and again, if you can turn to this if you like, or you may just want to listen to it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he sums up the behavior of the Jews in terms of this rejection. And he says, if I can get it here quickly, he says in verse 15, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved and to fill up their sins alway. Such flagrant, evil, spiteful behavior could only evoke one response from the God of heaven. And it is this that Paul goes on to say, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And so we find, as Jesus is basically prophesying in this parable in Matthew, that as it says, and we'll read it in verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, Rome, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city in 70 AD. So, the house is still not filled. The invitations were all sent out. The people that were invited wouldn't come. So the marriage feast is empty. And so something has to be done. So having at the one hand given the command to deal with those who had rejected the message and the king so despitefully, he then goes on and says, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So he sends out another set of servants now to perform this work. And notice where they're to go. They're to go out into the highways. This is literally, the word used there is literally the crossroads. The place where, you know, the various roads meet, and in those particular places, in the highways outside, is sort of the area of international commerce, if you like. You know, it's not the local area that we're dealing with, but where the big international roads would cross. And so you would find the Gentiles out there, the strangers, those that were traveling through on their destination to somewhere else. And these servants are to go out, since the citizens had rejected it, they were to go out and fill up the road from the people they would find at the crossroads. You don't need to look this up, but you just might be reminded of these words of Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. He said to the Jews at that time, when they were filled with envy against Paul and spake against those things which Paul was saying and contradicting and blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now look what the parable says back in Matthew. He says, go out, verse 10, he sent the servants out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad. And in one stroke, Jesus forever dispels the conviction of some that only the good and perfect should be invited to God's house. And the others who have determined and convinced themselves, well, you know, only the good and perfect can be invited to that place and to that feast. In one stroke, Jesus casts away those arguments that have fouled the minds of men and women in every age. Both good and bad are invited to this wedding feast. Both the pure and the prostitute. Both the righteous and the sinner. Both the clean and the unclean were invited to sit down at this table in the king's great house at this wonderful marriage feast. Those are the people that filled up this table. And it says significantly that the wedding was furnished with these kind of guests. Now, how is that possible, brethren and sisters? The good and the bad. Remember, this was the crossroads. Remember that the people that were out here in the crossroads were just men traveling on their ordinary lives, moving to wherever they were, whatever appointments they had, whatever business they were on. They had no idea about this feast. And they were both the poor man, the man of whatever moral state he was in. He was traveling on that road along with maybe the man of a better sort. They were all out there. All sorts were out there. And remember, they weren't being, you know, they didn't know they were going to be going to a wedding. So they obviously didn't pack in their bags the necessary items for that. It could have been the rich man and he was well appareled. It could have been the poor man in his shabby clothes or just his traveling clothes. And so I suggest to you that what is implicit in the next parable that we'll close up on is that these people would of necessity have to be provided with a garment that would go be able to clothe them so they could attend the wedding feast in proper and beautiful apparel. Something that to cover up the traveling clothes that they were in. And so, as we'll see in the next parable in just a moment, there were indeed, this feast was filled and everyone did indeed have a proper wedding garment. Almost everyone. Can you imagine the man traveling in his royal apparel receives the invitation, convinced that, yes, I will attend this feast. I would be honored to attend this feast. He arrives at the door and says, well, please put this on. What? Surely these are good enough. These are my finest. I was traveling to another place where I had important business, and I wore my very best clothes. I can understand this ruffian over here. I can understand that he deserves that kind of garment, but I think that's all right. I'll pass. And so, though this man had received the invitation, it would seem that he felt his own garments were all right, surely. The king would approve. And so Jesus now must turn to address this problem of men who have become so convinced of their own fine merits, of their good works, that somehow they can come as they are. So let's take a look at this parable in Matthew 22, verse 11 through 14. When the king came in, it says significantly, well, what is this but the time of judgment, when God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And notice what he says to him. He says, friend. He comes to this man without a wedding garment on and he says, friend. What greater token of respect can there be from the King of Heaven to one who has received the divine invitation, friend, comrade, as it is, a special token of acceptance. But he says, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? How did you get in here? Oh, how this man was certain the King of Heaven would accept him. After all, look what fine deeds he had done as a Christadelphian. He had done all of these wonderful things. Surely, if there's any man that should be accepted, it must be him. And, in effect, the king's question is an answer. No, your garments are not acceptable here. And so this man's proud presumption before all his fellow invitees, as you imagine he might have been, just falls flat, leaving him literally speechless. What can you say? When the King of Heaven says no, and that day says no, brethren, no, my children, no, friend, it isn't acceptable. So they say the king orders that he be bound hand and foot and taken away and cast into outer darkness. And so shall it be to every man and woman who fails to learn the singular lesson of salvation in Christ, that a man is not justified, brethren. He is not justified by God because of his unimpeachable purity or his peerless good works or his profound self-denial for God in man. A man is justified before God simply because of his faith in Christ. And for them, the wonderful good deeds that they perform, for they do, and the humble acts of faith which they are able to express and to show forth, these are but an expression of their love for God and their thankfulness to Him for the salvation which they have received. For the sake of Christ, Paul said, I have suffered all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own garment, based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith. Now, since I get to have a minute or two before the bell is rung, even though time is to ring the bell, we started 2 minutes late. I just want you to close. See, I can sneak it in somehow. But I'd like to close off this little thoughts that Jesus has given to us in these parables by looking back again at Revelation chapter 19. There is one marvelous little detail in this that it's staggering in its import. So turn back to Revelation chapter 19, and we're just going to sort of close up our thoughts on this final little point. We already know from our reading of this in verses 7, 8, and 9 that this is this magnificent picture of the bride of Christ, richly and royally appareled. Well, richly appareled, beautifully appareled. Royally appareled? Well, there are no robes of gold and silver and fine twine linen and blue and purple. No, this woman is granted to be clothed in the most stunning and the most surprising bridal gown ever. Look what it says. Verse 8. And to her was granted. Notice what it says. This is a gift that God gives the bride in this day. It was granted unto her that she should be clothed with fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Do you notice what she isn't wearing? She isn't wearing that garment she wore all her life, the blood-stained garment that had been washed in the blood of Christ, representing the work and the salvation wrought in Him. She had worn it with joy all her life as she waited for this great day. But God says, that's not what you're going to be clothed in when you come and are joined in one with My Son. The great and the beautiful bridal garment is this, your own acts of faith. Woven into that beautiful garment of linen, pure and white, was the acts of faith of every faithful man and woman from the beginning of time until that day. Noah, who by faith built an ark. Abel, who by faith offered sacrifice. Noah, or rather Abraham, who by faith sojourned in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Sarah, who by faith conceived seed. And your works of faith will be found there too, brethren and sisters. Could there be not a more stunning, a more beautiful gift that God could give to the bride of Christ to glorify her for her husband than to have before and to be honored and to be glorified by the works of faith that they had done. And now it is displayed that all might see what it truly means to love God and His Son. We'll stop there.